Good evening. Am I working? Everybody hear me? Tonight, I am going to make an assumption that I feel pretty confident in. And that is, most of you don't want to sin. Am I right? Here's another guess. I'm even more confident in this one. Even though you don't want to sin, you do it anyway, often, and sometimes with great enthusiasm, and sometimes you do it unintentionally, and sometimes you do it knowing the whole time it's wrong. It's kind of weird, isn't it? We do something we don't want to do, and then we beat ourselves up over it. But why? The Apostle Paul might very well be talking about this struggle when he writes Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." It's kind of a tongue twister. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." The answer to this problem can be complicated, but there's something that always happens when we sin. At the moment of transgression, we're not completely satisfied in Christ, so we're trying to find fulfillment, contentment, or meaning in something besides Him. Something besides God becomes a little g God to us. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. This is about the Israelites and Moses. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. And they have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Of course, this very familiar story most of us recall about Israel making the golden calf not long after they left Egypt. God got pretty angry with them over it. But why? There's nothing inherently wrong with a piece of gold that's shaped in the image of a calf. You might have a sculpture or some sort of picture in your house or in your yard. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem comes when we attribute meaning to something that displaces God. When we turn something or someone besides Him to give us what only He can give. Here's what the Israelites said about the golden calf. In verse 4, they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then things went downhill from there. You know, we can read this story and we could say, you know, we would never do that. We'd shake our heads at these Israelites, these ancient thoughts about idols. You know, it's a good thing we're not like them, right? But we miss the point. We don't build golden calves, but sometimes try to get things to take God's place, even though they can't. Maybe we keep buying more stuff, more gadgets, more things for the house, more toys, not because we need them, but because they make us feel good, at least temporarily. Maybe we get stressed out, so we turn to food or pain pills or maybe even alcohol. It takes the edge off, at least for a while. We feel like something's missing from our lives, so we put in extra time at work or at school to get the prestige or the recognition. But you see the common thread? Instead of being filled with God and turning to Him as our ultimate source of meaning and joy and self-worth, we turn to the world's trinkets. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 reads, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and possessions." We live in the world, and it's hard to keep it from rubbing off on us. Sometimes it's tempting just to escape it, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if we could move to a deserted island or some rural mountain out in the middle of nowhere? But tempting as it is, as it might be sometimes, God never called us to retreat from the world. So here we are. We live and work and play in it, all the while seeing daily reminders that it's a pretty messed up place. Immorality, violence, deceit, corruption, it's everywhere. And in the middle of it all, we hear commands like this one from James. James chapter 1, verse 27. James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Keep yourself unstained from the world, he says. In the world, but not of the world, as it's sometimes put. It's fairly easy to say, but not so easy to practice. So what do we do? Well, part of the answer is that we've got to recognize what's going on. We've got to see the world for what it is. We need to ask ourselves daily, number one, are there any significant differences between me and my non-Christian friends? How are my values different from the world's? Am I becoming more like Jesus, or am I becoming more like the world? The thing that makes it so tough is that the world stains us slowly, gradually, subtly with sin. Perhaps you've heard the anecdote about boiling a frog. Put it in boiling water and it'll jump out. Put the frog in cold water and gradually heat it up, it'll be cooked to death. Now, I'm not sure if that's true of frogs, but I'm pretty sure it's true of us. The world and sin is all around us, and it affects us without our knowledge sometimes. We make small compromises, and then at some point we've changed without even really knowing. We must pray to God for vigilance, asking Him to help us see the small changes the world is trying to make in our lives. We must let God transform us into what He wants us to be instead of allowing the world to conform us to its image. C.S. Lewis says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with pleasures and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the ocean. We are far too easily pleased." So what's the answer to all this? When we sin, it's because we've let something take God's place in our hearts. Maybe it's crept into our lives subtly and changed us unaware. So then as we grow spiritually, we must find victory not in trying to get more self-control or beating ourselves up more, We win the victory over sin when we are overwhelmingly filled with the love of God. We obey Him, adore Him, worship Him, and serve Him. He fills us with His glory, and we find true contentment in knowing that He loves us and redeems us. We realize that our worth is not in this world, or our money, or our goodness, or our self-discipline, but in that He values us. He adores us, He loves us, and He gives us everything to draw us to Him. The key isn't so much in learning to hate sin worse, but in learning to love God more. To the extent that He becomes our everything, and temptation and the world and Satan become nothing. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, washing away your sins, you can become a Christian tonight. But for those of us that are already Christians, take the opportunity right now to examine your life and walk with God. Has the world crept into your life so slowly and methodically that it has become your new normal? Have you let sin overtake you to the point that you have lost your fulfillment and contentment in what Jesus Christ has for you in your life? Are you trying to fill a void that can only be filled by the Son of God? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." If you have any spiritual need tonight, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.
The voice of the Savior says, "Come." The cross where He died is in sight. Even now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Oh, who to Himself will be true of all whom these voices invite? Who answers, "My brother, do you? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight?" The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight?
We're dismissed to our classes.
Good evening. Turn to Romans chapter 10. And hold that and turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. The reason I wanted to turn there is basically what we were seeing in chapter 9 of Romans was the Apostle Paul trying to do something that's one of the hardest things to do, and that is to teach the truth to those who don't want to hear the truth. And those who don't want to hear the truth are the very ones who say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is foolishness. And that's because they don't know God. Here in Galatians chapter 4, beginning of verse 8, Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And if you go on down to verse 16, Paul says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? That happens, doesn't it? You can definitely, just like Paul, you can gain enemies by telling the truth. Now, back to Romans chapter 10. We left off at verse 5 last week. Let's go ahead and read the first four verses again and in verses 5 through 11 of Romans 10. Paul said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now the context there in verse 5 and also verse 4 is that the law there is referring to the law of Moses. If anyone could have perfectly kept the law, the old law, there would have been no need for Christ to end the law for righteousness there in verse 4. In contrast, what we see here is the righteousness based on faith in verse 6. And it was perfectly able to save those that are obedient to it. The reason for this is it's grounded in the perfect righteousness of Christ as a sacrifice for sin. And this involved the Savior's descent from heaven, his death, and his resurrection, there in verses 6 and 7. Paul cites there in verse 8, Deuteronomy 30:14, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, and continues on there, in verse 8 of Romans, he says, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, in verses 9 through 11, Paul's talking about salvation here. And he didn't feel the need to repeat Romans 6. We covered that very well about what it takes to be saved. And some people like to take verses like this out of context and limiting what you have to do to be saved. If you remember about the Philippian jailer, you know, if you remember, it said there in Acts 16, verses 30 through 33, that basically, if he believed, and there again, you know, when every time we see that word, we should think of the word obedience every time, because that's what it's referring to. And what did he do right away? He was baptized. Right away, immediately. You don't see that here in these verses we're reading, but you do see part. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe, there's the obedience again, in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And when you get to verses 10 and 11, you know, it's the same thing. It's the belief there is referring to obedience in whatever form that you may see that word, belief or believe or believed or believes, whatever. It's always referring to obedience. Now, let's read verses 12 through the rest of the chapter, 12 through 21. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, in verses 12 and 13 here, especially, we see verses that are often taken out of context. The end of verse 12 talks about bestowing his riches on all who call on him. You know, it would be in anyone's best interest to fully understand how you call on the name of the Lord. Verse 13 there, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So why is it so important? Those are the ones that will be saved. That's why. You know, there's a church building probably no more than a half mile, if that, from my house. And probably about 10 years ago, the sign on that church building on the outside said, The Call of the Spirit. And they had a TV show on religious channel. And all they did the whole time, there was no preaching, there was no Bible study, there was no scripture mentioned. They were all standing with their arms raised in the air, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, where do you think they got that from? Right here. Taking things out of context. You know, there are many ways that people, I think, feel like that they can call on the Lord. You know, you've heard people talk about the sinner's prayer and those kind of things, which aren't found in the Bible. But you remember what Ananias said to Saul on the road to Damascus? In Acts 22:16. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins. What? Calling on the name of the Lord. All encompassing. Matthew, yeah. Right, exactly. Right, that's exactly what Matthew 7:21, that Jesus was talking about. Not everyone that calls on his name. Those that do the will of the Father which is in heaven. Right. Right. Right.
I mean, how many people of this life have Christ appeared to and instructed on what to do, but yet, after 3 days, he was still in his sin. He
right.
spent 3 days
right.
without fighting, without eating, drinking, and he was in prayer. If anybody could have been saved without being obedient,
I'm afraid there's far too many people that read maybe the first two chapters of the book of Acts and that's it. They want the power of the Holy Spirit, but they don't want any examples like what you gave. Calling on the Lord's name, you know, it's not just a statement. It's not just a declaration. I want you to notice, and we already read that, Romans 10:14-17. I want you to notice how it sets the context. And I'm afraid, again, there's people who want to read verses 12 and 13 and not read 14-17. They don't want to read the explanation. They want to come up with their own. But you'll notice, again, there it says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We see here preaching the truth, hearing the truth, and obeying the truth of the gospel are all involved in calling on the Lord. verse 16 there, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. I mean, we see over and over again that believing involves more than just mental assent. It involves submission to the gospel. Now, verse 18, it says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, it says. But did Israel understand? Verse 19. Did Israel understand? And here in verse 19, talks about what Moses said, you know. That he would make them jealous. Another nation will get what you should. Then Isaiah said, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Obstinate, yeah. Yeah, they didn't exactly become like they did by accident, did they? Romans 10:17 there. So faith comes by hearing the Word of God. If there is no Word of God, there is no faith of God. There's a lot of people who would say, no, that's not true. I've got all kinds of faith. But what this is saying is, if there is no Word of God, there is no faith of God.
They may hold an opinion.
They may hold an opinion,
but
exactly.
Faith is based on objective revelation.
Right.
Revelation of God.
Right. No one can be saved without the Word of righteousness. And the book of Romans gives a very accurate description of what it takes to be saved. You know, I talked about chapter 6. In particular, that's the type of faith. That's the type of faith you have to have. Now let's read in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. You remember we talked in chapter 9 there, verse 27, about though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. We're going to see a little bit more about that here. Let's in these first 10 verses. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Excuse me. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. We've seen up to this point that physical Israel has rejected Christ, thus rejecting God. But has God rejected Israel? Verse 1 there of chapter 11. By no means, he says. I keep thinking, you know, about chapter 9 again, verse 27. Though the number of the sons of God, sons of Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, who do we know the remnant to be by what we've seen here? The church, Christians. Because, there in verse 5, they are chosen by grace. I think so. Does that make sense? I think it does. Now let's consider further what it talks about the elect there in verse 7. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened in 7 through 10 there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 through 18 in talking about those that are hardened. Verse 14 says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. They had a choice, didn't they? Those that were hardened had a choice. They could have turned to the Lord and they could have allowed the veil to be removed. The reign of God was to be removed from physical Israel and replaced by this new nation, which would be spiritual Israel. And that's one of the main things that they didn't understand. Let's read Romans 11, verses 11 through 16. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Insomuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Israel stumbled, but their fall wasn't fatal. At least, it didn't have to be. There was still time and opportunity for salvation in Christ if they could be persuaded of the truth. It seems odd in a way that the Jewish rejection of Christ worked toward Gentile acceptance. Doesn't it seem odd? Which in turn stirred up the Jews. It stirred up their interest. What does full inclusion there at the end of verse 12, or as the King James says, fullness, what is that saying? How much more will their fullness or their full inclusion mean? Right, they were the natural anyway. So, yeah, they were the natural branch. Well, you know, there's some again that take it out of context and want to say that it means that all of the Jewish nation will be saved, which it's not saying that at all. No one is a true believer because of nationality. Now, I think these Jews like to believe that, didn't they? Spiritual.
Yeah.
You're right, spiritual. Spiritual resurrection. Right. Right. It was... one working with the other, basically. And, you know, in verse 14 there, and thus save some of them. So that takes away the idea of this future, right, this mass future conversion of all the Jews physically again. And doesn't this fit with the remnant thing that, you know, that we've been studying about? The remnant is what? Small amount. And again, as Jerry pointed out, you know, those references there are spiritual life from the dead. Like he said, a spiritual resurrection. Who do the first fruits there in verse 16 refer to? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, wouldn't that be the believing Jews, the Hebrew converts of the day? So then who's the whole lump? That's what Mark was talking about. That's both Jew and Gentile. It's the same analogy, isn't it, between the root and the branches? The last part of verse 16. You know what? We don't have time to really go into the rest of what I would like to. Now, my understanding is next Wednesday is a fifth Wednesday, so we'll have singing. So we won't have the class again until February, right? let's have a word of prayer. Our most holy Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for your love and care over us. We're so thankful, Father, for Christ Jesus. Help us to accept all of his nature and thus all of your nature. Thank you, Father, for the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Help us to understand how that we need to be obedient to his word and how we need to look forward to those things that lead us to heaven, those things that help us to encourage others.